How many of you remember the old Laurel and Hardy movies? Many of you have seen them. I imagine you can still go buy videos of Laurel and Hardy. Some of the funniest scenes you ever saw were when one of them would make a mistake while trying to paint a barn, take a big wide paintbrush, be painting some boards, the other one was standing there, and all of a sudden the brush strayed over and just painted a big swath of paint right down his face and all over his jacket. And then big old, whatever his name, whichever one was whom, Laurel or Hardy, Stan Laurel, I think it was, did a very slow burn, reached over very deliberately, picked up a paintbrush, dipped it into the can, and then just proceeded to slowly paint a big swath of paint down the other fellow's face. This was absolutely hilarious, slapstick comedy. It was so slow and it was so deliberate that it just became hilarious because it's not the way people act. Neither one of those fellows seemed to have a breaking point. They always did the slow burn. They did the very greatly suppressed fume, and then their action toward the other one was exactly proportionate to the action they had just received. And consequently, it was just about as hilarious a comedy as you've ever seen. What is our breaking point? What does it take to make us lose it? When do we say that was the straw that broke the camel's back? When do we say finally that did it? Now it's all up for grabs, it's all over. I am descending from a normal, rational, average, reasonable, decent, civilized human being into a rapacious animal. And I am going to just blow my lid and look out because there's going to be a terrible thing about to occur. Anything from physical violence to murder. What does it take to make us break? I can turn to 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, which I would like to do very quickly and remind us of probably one of the most beautiful passages in the Bible. I've said for many years in my ministry, the only thing wrong with Christianity in the world is that no one's ever tried it. There is not a society and there is not a church that has ever practiced on a day-in, day-out, week-in, week-out basis the simplest scriptures in the Sermon on the Mount in the 5th chapter of the book of Matthew. There is not an organization anywhere who automatically responds by doing unto others whatsoever you would that they should do unto you. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul, in dealing with this very volatile and emotional group of Gentiles, these Greeks in Corinth who wanted to speak with languages, and when he said a little later on in the 14th chapter, how is it, brethren, when you come together, everybody's got a language, everybody's got a prophecy, everybody's got a song, everybody's got a doctrine. He said, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, impossible, of course, and have not love, that's the agape, charitable love, an outgoing love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. We've read it time and again, though I have the gift of prophecy, and who wouldn't like to have that gift? There are preachers all over this country, there are people in the church, there are people who have drawn away from the church, there are ministers who have withdrawn from the church, there are individual churches who have followed their minister and withdrawn from the Church of God International, two or three of them in the last 1 year. And they just decided we don't want to be a part of the Church of God International and do the work of God of preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God as a witness to the world anymore. Though I had these spiritual gifts and understand all mysteries, and oh, do we love a mystery. There was a program called I Love a Mystery many years ago on radio, and people do. If some two people are whispering, the third person wants to hear it. Many people get much of what they understand from the book of Gossip, 3:2, the chapter of Conclusions, 5:7, the book of Rumors, 9:2, Lies, 4:5, Conspiracies, chapter 6, verse 66, Hearsay, 9:10, Second Doubts, 9:9, instead of from the Word of God. He says, though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and still don't have this charitable love, this outgoing love, using forgiveness as a tool of overcoming. Literally looking around, who can I forgive? Where can I forgive? Where can I cover sin? Where can I overlook other people's wrong actions? Where can I take the scripture that says, why do you not rather suffer the wrong and apply it? Where can I take the scripture that says, so when you've done all that is required of you, say to yourself, I'm an unprofitable servant. I've only done that which was expected of me. Where and when do you have an opportunity in your day-to-day work, in your workaday week, in your shopping, in your contemplative quiet moments, in your relaxing around a television set, in your going through your daily ablutions, coming to church, to actually use the forgiveness of Jesus Christ of Nazareth as a tool for your own overcoming? I'll tell you how often. Every time you find your temper involved, you have that opportunity. But we don't usually look at it as an opportunity. We look at it in a very negative way. And we tend to react carnally and humanly instead of Christ-like and spiritually. We tend to feel put upon, and we tend to react just about the same way we might have had we never understood a single word of the Bible. Just about the same way we might have if we were 6 or 9 or 11. Instead of mature adults who understand the Word of God. And he says, now all faith, so that I could move mountains, means you could heal people. You could actually cause some of our poor afflicted people who attend the feast in wheelchairs to get up and walk. You could cause people who can't see, who are blind, to suddenly begin to see. You could walk up to my two sons, David and Matthew, and tell them to hear, and they would. But if you had that gift so that you could remove mountains and have not an outgoing, forgiving, charitable love, you are nothing. Nobody. Absolutely no good. Because without love, which is everything, none of the rest of it means anything. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. Now, we've seen these scriptures. We've heard people talk about substitute your name. Here's your name, verse 4. Garner Ted suffers long. You put your name in there. Suffers long and is kind. Vaunts not herself or himself, or rather envies not. And then our name again, where charity is, vaunts not itself, does not boast, is not egocentric, is not always talking about ourselves and our accomplishments, what we've done. Is not proudful, puffed up, vain. Not vain about our looks, vain about our health, vain about our age, vain about our intellectual level, vain about our education. Not vain about facial hair, skirt length, clothes. Not vain about our weight or the lack of it. Not vain about anything. Many people can be vain about spiritual knowledge because there's no place else they can be vain. And you'd think that it'd be the last place in the world that people would exercise vanity. But I have found in my 40 years in the ministry and in God's church, more than that, in the church, but about that in the ministry, that that seems to be one of the very first places that I discover vanity is in a spiritual framework. Does not behave itself unseemly. Doesn't seek its own thing. Is not selfish. Is not after its own goals and purposes. Is not easily provoked. Oh, that's a tough one. Is not easily provoked. We live, if you look around you, in a society that is provoked about all the time. I gave a sermon here some months ago, I think maybe early this year, and I was asking us to think about how often news, television, that masquerades as entertainment, and just about everything goes on around us, keeps us continually upset, negative, and irascible. My wife, I think just this morning, told me, oh, I said, what is this? She said, well, it's some old movie or something. Turn it, I don't care. She was up in the kitchen, wasn't watching anything. She said, I was listening to the news and it was all so bad, I just had to turn it on to something else. That happens so commonplace. Now, I thought as I was watching Ross Perot being interviewed this morning and talking about how Bob Hope is going to have a four-hour telethon, I think, on Sunday, tomorrow sometime, up in Branson, Missouri. He will be joined by all of the big names in Western music and all of the people that have their theaters up in Branson, Missouri. And the entire thrust of the thing is for flood relief. And I'm thinking, do unto others whatsoever it is that you would have them do unto you. And if I'm sitting there looking from the distance, high ground, and all I can see is my home that I live in, with everything in it that I prize, and my wife and I prize, maybe we had time, sure, if the waters are coming, to get the albums out, you know, and take a few of the things that are most important to us. But there's no way we're going to get all that heavy furniture and all those things out of there. And here is the water right to the eaves of the roof. Muddy, turgid, filthy water laden with human excreta, chemicals that have leached off of the soil where farmers have poured on the herbicides and fungicides, the mud and all the bacteria and everything, and it is flowing through our living room and through our kitchen and our dinette. And there are hundreds of thousands of Americans right now as we sit here in the middle of a blistering heat wave in Texas who can look over there and see the roofs of their homes and their barns and their silos barely protruding above the flowing floodwaters of the Mississippi. Perot gave the number and the address of all things, the Salvation Army. I'm going to send him a check first thing tomorrow morning. I would say that those of you who have the wherewithal and would like to do so, it would be very nice to do the same thing. Why? Well, because Perot made a point, and I think it's a very good point. Instead of expecting the government to do something, if the American people could all rally around with a surcharge, somebody would have to organize it, of course, but just one time, and could dig deep and write out one check and pay for the flood damage to help all these hundreds of thousands of people, he thinks they would do it. Do you know, I think there's enough decency and enough goodness in the heart of enough American people that he's probably right. I think they would do it if they were given the opportunity to do it. Then he pointed out that what the government is going to do is to, let's say, borrow $8 billion and pay it now, and then over a span of 15 to 30 years, it's going to cost another $8 billion in interest to pay back what they borrowed. He's saying, pay it one time, pay it now, get it over with, and you don't have to pay an extra $8 billion. Not a bad plan at all. It's not going to happen, because that's not the way people do things. But you know, the minute that began happening, I told my wife, and I've mentioned to Charlie, and I'm sure they've been in touch with people. She had been calling a group of people just yesterday again, I think, and Charlie Gross has been in touch with some of our ministers, like Bill Faith up there in St. Louis and people along the way. We have brethren who attend churches all along the Mississippi River. We have people who live in those areas. I have no doubt at all that there are a lot of names on our mailing list among the donors and maybe some of the brethren, the members of this church, who are experiencing some terrible times with flood. And we ought to find out who they are, and we ought to help them. Now, that's a little bit off, perhaps, my subject of forgiveness and so on, but nevertheless, it certainly falls in line with what Jesus said. Whatever you would have done unto you, how would you like to have someone walk up to you and give you a check that represents the donations of many of your friends and neighbors that virtually replaces everything you lost? You'd be speechless. You wouldn't know what to say. You'd tear up, your throat would constrict, and you'd stand there, oh, I can't believe it, because these people are standing up there crying and saying, I can't start over at age 67. Everything we've built, everything we ever accumulated, and we couldn't even get insurance. There isn't any insurance company that is going to replace what a lot of those people have lost. Just something to think about in light of what Jesus Christ of Nazareth says. Charity, our name substituted, is not easily provoked, verse 5. Thinks no evil. Won't that be the day? As we read 1 Suppositions 9:2 and Suspicions Confirmed 10:7 and all these other books I told you about. Rejoices not in iniquity. Interesting. I've had to talk to God a little bit about that because, frankly, when some of those things came up on television about some of the televangelists, I probably didn't have exactly the Christ-like attitude I should have had. It took me a little while to get around to that. And then I understood. Don't rejoice because someone else falls. Pity. Pity him instead. Feel sorry for him and for his wife. Feel sorry for their children. Feel sorry for the people who looked up to them and believed in them. They're the ones who are really hurting. And there is a different motive we could come up with if we would just take a quiet moment, take the simplest of the teachings of Jesus Christ in the 5th chapter of Matthew, and apply them on a daily basis. Why is it, do you suppose, as you look at Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the peacemakers. You can recite it in your sleep. Why is it at the end of those three chapters it says that the people who heard Jesus Christ were astonished at his doctrine? When do you and me in so-called Christ-professing America, those words, those beatitudes are commonplace. You've heard them all your life. There's nothing astonishing about them at all until you think of the context in which they came. That here was a day of Roman occupation, a day of rampant military conscription, a day of overtaxation, a day when the religious fanatics who had control of the temple and the right-wing Pharisees would actually put great burdens, and it sometimes was a physical burden upon people. Roman soldiers would come along and make someone else bear their burden. They would actually take money away from them. It was a day of high crime, of great disease. We see in Jesus' ministry a time when many were demon-possessed. It was a time of real trouble in the land of Palestine. So when Jesus said those simple words that are so commonplace to us as Christians, the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are you when men persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in the kingdom of heaven. But I've seen people in the Church of God reach their breaking point by reading Supposition 7:9, Second Doubts 3:10, etc., and deciding, I don't know about Tyler. I'm not quite sure what Tyler is doing. I was so pleased when I heard the reaction of some of the students who came here for our two-week summer class and who participated in very grueling, all day long, 5 days a week, classrooms right here in this building, class sessions, everything from getting up and speaking to everything, church history, I suppose, doctrine. We couldn't get everything in we wanted to. But I was so pleased to hear that some of them went back and stood up in their own pulpits, men who had been giving sermonettes or who merely hosts of smaller church groups and study groups, and were talking about their complete different opinion of Tyler. They came here, they sat at the feet of such men as Mr. Ron Dart, Mr. Charlie Gross, Mr. Bronson James, Mr. Van Stinson, and they went back to their local churches and they said, these people care. These people are working hard. These people have got something to give. We really learned a great deal while we were there. And every one of them went back to their local churches as an ambassador for what we're trying to do in the work of God. And I think that's very, very healthy. I notice that it says, it believes all things, verse 7. We understand that doesn't mean believes everything, including a lie. It means believes everything that is believable. It means believes the truth. It means it is not innately suspicious. Endures all things. Do I endure everything? I don't want to embarrass anybody because I'd be the first person to go grab a chair. If I said, the first person in this room without sin, please stand up, I'd have to go sit down right quick. I'm the only man standing. So no hands in the air, no demonstrations. But when was the last time we were willing to accept the wrong? When something was wrong, something was done to us that was wrong, somebody else was completely out of line. When you get a letter, a kind of a straw that broke the camel's back letter, and it comes from a minister who decides he is no longer going to be a part of the Church of God International, and he has reached his breaking point, that means he's forgotten these very scriptures. That means he has forgotten Matthew 5, 6, and 7. He's forgotten the analogy I gave of our big legal yellow pad with our pen all poised, with all of the things we have against someone else, and we are standing at the foot of the stake upon which Jesus died. And just as we are writing out to God to tear off a page and hold up to him all the terrible things that somebody else has done to us, a big drop of blood splatters on the page. And we're saying, but she said, splat, and so on. I preached that at the Feast of Tabernacles some few years ago. It means we've forgotten it when we say, that's it. That did it. I've had it. That broke it. That's done it. That's the end. That's all I can take. You really bit it off that time. You know, of course, as they say in the cartoons, this means war. And that's the way a lot of people are. Is it war? This means war. Yeah, I've heard those words. I remember a movie many, many years ago. I think Burt Lancaster was in it. And he was either an Amish or a Hutterite. and it was back during the Civil War. He was a man of peace. His whole family was a peaceful family. They had this beautiful, idyllic, as only Hollywood can portray it, farm with all the vegetable garden and the ducks and the geese and the chickens running around. And here came these rapacious blackguards, and of course they had this real weaselly little thin blonde looking guy with a wispy beard, missing front tooth or so. You hated him the minute you saw him. By the time the makeup artist got through with this guy, you hated him just watching him ride his horse. But when they came across the creek and they came charging right through the vegetable garden, charged up there and grabbed a couple of the geese, and were going to cook them, chase the woman up the stairs, we're going to rape her. They were just tearing this place apart. This guy had been approached throughout the movie by the local militia, and they were continually coming to the house and wanting his sons to go off to war, wanting him to pick up a gun and fight to save his property, and so on. And it just built and built and built. I mean, one horrible thing happened after another till that final great moment in his house when I guess the man tried to corner his wife upstairs, and that did it. And the audience went crazy. And I did, too. I was sitting there. That's when you want the cook to really get it, see? And you know he's about to, as only Burt Lancaster could do it. And he wiped up the floor with about 3 to 5 of these people. And you may or may not have seen the movie, but it was a great scene. He exploded. He wiped out virtually a whole platoon. He threw people through windows and walls. With one blow, a guy's whole face disappears in a pink mist. And he just exacted terrible retribution from these people who had tried to destroy his family. It's good stuff, the way Hollywood portrays it. And they make us want the bad guy to always get it. If you'll turn to 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, 1 Timothy 4. In the pastoral epistles, the Apostle Paul told the young evangelist Timothy exactly what he could expect. And remember that Paul was the one who said that he restrained, that he kept the church from going into apostasy, and was the only one who was still able to do it. He told him, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant, keep at it, in season, out of season. Don't be weary with well-doing. Don't decide you're going to preach philosophy." I had a letter the other day from a disaffected worldwide member that said she had just heard a member, and you can, a minister whose name I will not mention, but certainly very prominent in that church, preaching from Dr. Seuss. But she said she had just heard, I think, one of Mr. Rondart's tapes, and she was talking about the spiritual meat or food that she had gotten from it, as opposed to hearing this philosophical sermon by one of the leaders of the parent organization. Preach the word. Keep at it, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. I know that doesn't make people happy. I know that hurts many people's feelings. Well, what do I say to that? If Jesus Christ were here, and if he were saying and preaching sermons along these lines, I should imagine he would speak with a great deal more authority and power than I could ever be able to muster. And I should imagine he would be able to read what's going on in people's minds as he actually took the words right out of Simon the Pharisee's mouth and put them right back at him, because it says Jesus, through the power of God's Holy Spirit, knew what was in man. He read the faces. He read the attitudes. He read the looks. He understood the vanity, he understood the myth, he understood the anger, and he responded to it. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure it. They will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. You ever been in an organization where you saw there were several people around, all of whom were in a certain seat of authority, and you had some disenchanted, disaffected person who wanted to get the exact answer they wanted to hear? They would not go through the chain of command. They would not go to the one individual most gifted or most qualified to give them some counsel or some help. They will go immediately to the individual who will tell them what they want to hear. If you want another analogy, that also happens to be Mr. and Mrs. Average USA at the voting booth. They will go and they will punch that voting document alongside the name of the individual who told them what they wanted to hear. That's why we have the family in the White House who are there today. It just depends on what you're able to say, what you're able to promise, what you're able to say to get yourself in there. We all know the game. And then after you're in there, you say, I didn't really mean it. Or, well, they came up with some new figures. They weren't new. They knew them months before that we didn't have, or we wouldn't have really gone ahead to tax the middle income people. No, they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. The goats on atonement. The night to be much remembered. Is it the night of the Passover, or a special night, and should we still observe it? The Passover, 14th or 15th? The Feast of Tabernacles, a month later, the postponements on the calendar. And who in the world is Dionysius the Little? And no wonder they called him a little, because he had no authority. And what about those Hebrews that went out there and started postponing and messing with God's holy calendar? You tell me which area of doctrine, whether it's the Sabbath, the holy days, or any doctrine you can point to in the Word of God that is observed by the Church of God International that has not provided the hook used by some little Lord Fauntleroy who would like to have a congregation for himself and lead away people after himself. There are so many of them, it would take me another half hour with a blackboard to list all their names. And that's why I've wondered aloud when it says in the Word of God, when they shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, that that is synonymous with the beginning of the Great Tribulation. And that's why I said recently, is this the way it begins? Do we see a little here and a little there? Terrible floods, searing drought, fires? Do we see insect infestation, the advance of the fire ants? Do we see the killer bees coming? Do we see little things here and there? And then finally, 5 years hence, we look back and we say, it all began back in the summer of 1993. I said, is this the way it begins? I'm not saying it is or it does, because I'm not Chicken Little. But I understand the Word of God from the standpoint of prophecy. I know who we are. I know that everything that happened in Central Europe and in Germany in the last very few years, from 1989, is something that I was preaching about at the top of my lungs for the previous 25 years or so, and I wasn't a bit surprised when it happened, and I haven't forgotten it. I haven't forgotten the experience of being there at the wall as I saw it being brought down and holes being punched in it, and even helped knock a few chips of concrete out of it myself. Another organization that I won't name has utterly forgotten it, absolutely ignores it. They know nothing about what's going on over there. So let me just compare for a minute. The doctrine about the night to be much remembered, the doctrine about the postponements, the doctrine about 5 and 6, the doctrine about the Passover, the doctrine about keeping the feast a month later, and Sarajevo, southern Lebanon, Chad, Mogadishu, Northern Ireland. Does that make any sense? You know, most people would say, give me the doctrine every time. Yeah, I want to argue about that. I want to write about that. I want to send in a great big document about 14 pages thick that even Ron Dart won't be able to argue against to prove that I'm right and he's wrong. What about the Mississippi floods? What about southern Virginia, north and south Carolina, northern Georgia, Mississippi and Alabama, northern Florida, searing drought? What about the heat wave in Texas? What about the moth infestation of all of the post, or all of the, should call them a different, white pine, sugar pine, and lodgepole pine in Oregon, disappearing because they're bleeding through thousands of wounds laid by the larvae of a moth? What about all of the other agricultural and chemical and medical problems of the United States of America as a result of pollution and the daily ingestion of poisons and so on? No, I want a doctrine's where it is. I want to sit in a little organization where I know they've got it right. I want a man to stand up there and tell me why everybody else is wrong and why we are right. But I don't want to have anything to do with the world. I don't really believe that I am training to be a future king or a queen to rule over a city. If I were a little fetus in a womb, I'd just want to stay there, like the twins who allegedly were womb mates, and the one said to the other, after you, Alfonso, no thanks, I'm not going anywhere, I want to stay in here. If you see the analogy that you are a new creature in Christ, you are awaiting birth. What happens then? How many hundreds of sermons have I heard, how many dozens have I preached about the very elect and the kingdom of God and our ultimate long-range goal. That we are looking toward the intervention of Almighty God in world affairs, and that it happens to be real, and that the way we qualify it for it is in our own home. I once remember a title of a sermon, Right in Your Own Backyard. Salvation is to be gained in your closet, on your knees. Not by great monumental gestures and posturing before men, not by fame and fortune and travel, not by great dramatic things that you do, but quietly within yourself, within your own character, through the power of God's Holy Spirit, which makes you use the qualities of Jesus Christ in his own life as a daily tool of overcoming, so that you become known as the kind of a person who is absolutely unruffled. You're the kind of a person who just never seems to get mad. You're the kind of a person who looks on the bright side of every evil situation. You're the kind of a person who seems to be spring-loaded to forgive. That's like a solenoid valve. You're spring-loaded to forgive. When something happens, you're ready to forgive it. When something is evil, you're ready to believe the best. When somebody brings you a tale and says, have you heard? You say, no, should I? You do not deal in all of the books that I told you at the beginning. Lies, conspiracies, conclusions, the book of gossip, rumors, hearsay, and second doubts. You believe instead in Philippians and Colossians, especially the third chapter of Colossians, and in these scriptures that the Apostle Paul wrote for us and gave to Timothy. He said a little earlier in the second chapter, verse 23, foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender stripes. I have up there in my office a whole big cardboard box. I emptied my drawer when I came from the other office, and since I've added a few more to it, that is filled with tapes. And those tapes come sometimes three and four at a time, 90 minutes per side, wrapped in a rubber band, from people that tell me I must listen to what they've got on these tapes when they send me these lengthy Bible studies and messages, knowing that if I listen to them, I will say, there's that prophet I've been looking for all these years. I got to bring him down here and put him on TV because I'm positive he is the one that I've been searching for. Had this whole box of tapes. Now, have you ever sent a Jehovah's Witness away from your house with a big smile on their face when you just said no thanks and closed the door? I don't think so. I don't think you make them real happy. And I don't make people happy when I refuse things they try to force upon me, some weird book with demoniacal art on the cover, when I go to a personal appearance campaign. Here, read this. No thanks, I won't have time. You're not going to take it with you? No, no thanks. I don't have room in my briefcase. I don't want it. Oh, well, please read it. Go ahead and read it. I said, no, thank you. Keep it. I'm sure you'll want it back later. Disappointed? I guess I should take it, right? Is that the Christian thing to do? Just take it. It says, foolish and unlearned questions avoid. If any come, bringing not this gospel of the kingdom of God, receive them not, neither bid them Godspeed. What is the fine line, then, between believing the best, believing all things, enduring all things, looking on the bright side, looking for the silver lining, and refusing false doctrine? It is a fine line, isn't it? It's a very fine line. You must be careful. So you politely say, no thank you, with a big smile. I appreciate it. It's like I told my son Mark when he was probably two or three, and we were teaching him about sometimes there may be men or even women who will pull up at the curb, and you're out on the front lawn playing, and they will say, come here, sonny. And you look and you smile and you say, no, sir, and run inside. You don't make a dirty gesture. You don't make a face at them. You don't throw rocks. You smile and run. So there's a way that you can discern and you can tell the difference and you can still obey Almighty God. In the fourth chapter, back to where he said they will not endure sound doctrine, in verse 4, they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. And of course that did happen, and we have the history of it, of what has been characterized as a huge curtain that descended over church history in the first century, and by the time it is raised, by looking at all the documentation available, by about the early part of the third century, there is, in essence, a missing century about 100 years that are just missing in church history, of which we know almost nothing from the early part of the second century to the early part of the third. No church literature, nothing going on that we know of very much, a little bit of the writings of Polycarp, but that's about it. And by the time we can then glean what is the true church doing in the early part of the third centuries, we find that the bishops who became metropolitans and the large cities that finally had their great patriarchs had caused a great organized church, organized along the lines of the Roman great diocese, to become a universal church, which was completely apostate and was forcing Christians to quit observing the Sabbath and the annual holy days, changing the date from the Passover and running in something called Easter instead, and in all respects was utterly different from the church that disappeared from view about 125 years earlier. Over in the book of Jude is some history of that. This man, who was Jesus' brother, wrote shortest book, just a short little book. It's not the shortest of all, because the third epistle of John is shorter, but certainly one of the shortest books in all the Bible. We have really borne down on this scripture for all of the decades that I remember in the Church of God, in the earliest days in the 1950s in Ambassador College. Verse 3, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into permissiveness, licentiousness, doing whatever you want to do, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." How can that be done? If I had the ad that I looked at this morning from some old sermon notes from the Episcopalian Church, of their ad in a large big city newspaper, of saying, "Sin, as it is interpreted to us, is living a life that is displeasing to God." It was nebulous. It was vague. They weren't going to dare to quote 1 John 3:4, and to tell us exactly what is sin, that it is a transgression of the law. But instead talked about grace, and to them that meant that the law of God was completely done away. That gets to the point, where, as I told my students when they were here during the summer camp, if you study Haeffeli's church councils, and you see the evolution of the confessional booth in the Roman Catholic Church, you will finally come to understand why the confessional booth has little thin slats, or even decorative metal or wood, that do not permit a human hand to reach through. I will not belabor that, except to say that it's all there and it's documented in history. Because the priest's penitent confidentiality led to things where one person would say to another, "Well, love is the thing. Forgiveness is the thing. God's mercy and God's grace is the thing." So they take grace and love and forgiveness and just wipe away the Ten Commandments and say, "Let's love one another." But that means something different to some of these people than it did to Jesus Christ. It's a different kind of love. It really is lust, and they're putting that word upon it. It's happened. It's happened within the ranks of God's church. It's happened among members of God's church during the Feast of Tabernacles. They will get to the point where they think God is a forgiving God. He will forgive this. He understands, and He loves us. And they will then rationalize and justify sin. He says, turning the grace, which is unmerited pardon of our God, into lasciviousness, which is permissiveness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. They started on the journey. They saw the miracles. They said, "We will go." They went across the sea. They looked back and saw the armies of Pharaoh dead. They saw bodies washed ashore. How long did they endure? The first long, dry day's march, when they got to the waters which later were called Contention or Meribah, and they said, "Have you brought us out here into the wilderness to die of thirst?" What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 10 of that event? He says, "These things were written for the end time generation, for us upon whom the ends of the world are come as examples, that we should not lust as they did, that we should not murmur as they did, and in one day 23,000 of them were killed, but that we ought to, once having put our hand to the plow, stick to it and stay the course. I will put you in remembrance how the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. The word obey can also apply there. And the angels, this is how your God operates. This is a little insight into what kind of a God we worship, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, those who followed Satan. He is reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire that was fire from God, which destroyed them, which once it licked up all of the timbers, went out, and is covered today by the shallow waters of the southern part of the Dead Sea. So it was not fire that burnt forever. It was fire from an eternal source, from God, and when it burnt up that which it fed upon, it went out. That's merely a point in passing. The point is, they suffered a horrible, horrible way to die by fire. Likewise, also, these evil or filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. There is the hallmark of a satanic attitude. Think about it. It has to do with lust, with the satisfaction of the physical appetites. That's put first. They defile the flesh. It has to do with physical, of appetite, of anything you want to talk about that is all sensual. Secondly, they really hate orders, authority, chain of command, government, and speak evil of those who are over them or of dignities. Have no compunction whatsoever of flapping their mouths about people who are over them. It is the hallmark of a satanic attitude. Yet Michael, here is an incredible example. The archangel, as powerful as he is, when he said to Daniel, "I am Michael, your prince," when contending with the devil, interesting scripture I've always really wondered a little bit about, he disputed about the body of Moses, did not dare bring against him, Satan, a railing accusation. He didn't stand there and say a lot of evil things about Satan the devil. He didn't curse him. He didn't rebuke him. He didn't stand up to him and call him a lot of names. Why do you suppose there was a disputation about the body of Moses? Well, I think real quickly in passing, you can understand that if the body of Moses had been entombed somewhere and were actually in a sarcophagus and people could go there today, there would be a religion built around it. It would be, who knows what, and the wars would have been fought over it as to who owns it and whether it's the real Moses or not. I mean, just no telling what kind of evil would have prevailed as a result of anybody ever being able to know where Moses was buried. And so God saw to it by the intervention of a powerful angel, because Satan was trying to do that, to somehow preserve the body of Moses and put it someplace where it could be worshipped later. And God wasn't going to have it, and sent Michael, who had to dispute with Satan the devil, but he didn't dare to bring a railing accusation, but said, not on his own behalf, but on the Lord's behalf, "The Lord rebuke you." He did not take it upon himself. This thing of exorcism, of people, and we see the example in the Bible of how these seven sons of Sceva, or Sceva, however it's pronounced, tried to adjure or rebuke demonic spirits inside individuals and said, "We adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." And the man in whom the demons was leapt upon them and beat up on all seven of them, and they fled out naked, scratched, cut, and bleeding. Because these people had no authority, and they didn't know to say, "The Lord rebuke you." They took it upon themselves. These speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally, as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them that have gone on the way of Cain. And you can read about what happened in the case of Cain and Abel, of the jealousy and the greed, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. And Perez are the same kind of people who walked up to Moses and said, "We're as good as you. Who are you? We're God's people. Who gave you the power to rule over us?" And fell into a huge earthquake crack when God opened up the soil. And they and all their children and all their animals fell down into a huge crevasse and God closed up the earth after them, and they were simply gone. In the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots, blemishes, ugly blotches in your feasts of charity, your love feasts, when you're trying to do good to other people, and you're putting out a spread for people maybe on Thanksgiving, or even at the Feast of Tabernacles when you invite other people in, or when you invite the poor, or you sponsor poor brethren who can't afford it. When they feast with you, there they are, inside. And when do they show up? Interesting. Feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withers, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. He then talks about Enoch and how Enoch and the book of Enoch actually prophesied of the second coming of Christ, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These are murmurers. God cannot abide murmurers. It is contrary to everything Jesus ever stood for. Why do you not rather suffer the wrong? If a man smite thee on this cheek, turn to him the other also. Blessed are you when men speak evil against you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. For great is your reward in the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the peacemakers. Whatsoever you would that men do unto you, do you also unto them. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. Good measure, it says, shaken down and running over, so shall men meet out into your bosom. If you use forgiveness, tolerance, believing the best, outgoing love as a positive tool, you use it, you work with it, you live with it, you think about it in the morning, you think about it during the day. My sister and brother-in-law, who are not members of this church, have an interesting little calendar. And every day they turn it over, and there is a proverbial thought, biblical in content, of how they should live that particular day. Not a bad idea at all. And there are many Psalms and Proverbs which could accomplish the same thing. And I'm sure very many things like that in Bible bookstores that will give you a particular scriptural thought about a particular attitude, a very positive one, that you ought to think about during that specific day. Today I'm going to work on being patient. The next day, today I'm going to work about showing love. Today I'm going to think of someone in need. And just one day after another, there is some wonderful, outgoing Christian concept to guide you during that day. Not a bad idea at all. He says these are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, with their mouth speaking great swelling words. Oh, I can imagine if I'd been able to be the little bird and heard some of the sermons that have been spoken against me and against Tyler and against the Church of God International. There was a gentleman that I think quite highly of that I wrote and spent a great deal of time with him, who wrote me some of the most bitter letters you can imagine, faxed them over here, because of a man, a minister, who took his own church organization and withdrew from the Church of God International. I went all the way through it with the gentleman of how I tried my best to keep him from doing that. How he handed his credentials, and I wouldn't take them and put them over there on the windowsill and left them there between us for, I guess, an hour and a half or two while I kept talking to him, trying to get him to change his mind, etc. But why did I kick this man out? How did this man get that in his mind? Well, you can draw your own conclusions. But it was wonderful how that months later, after sitting there and listening to all of that, the man wrote this beautiful letter of apology and said he finally came to see the true colors. And is now a faithful member of the CGI and doing a very great deal of good in that area. So, you see, sometimes the time you take and the long letters, the phone calls, going clear across several states to sit down with someone and to visit with them and to just explain it. Don't react in the same anger, but just try to explain it. Give them time. Eventually, it seems in many cases to really work. And we're thankful that it does. So, sometimes there are those, having men's persons in admiration in order to gain, as it should read, not because of, advantage, And that's, you know, name-dropping, being a respecter of persons in order to gain politically. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last day, who would walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who are apartists, separate themselves. They get into an us-them syndrome. I am better than you. I am different from you. I am the hard-working poor one put upon here. You are something else. They get into this attitude, and the minute they do, they're in not a Christ-like attitude at all, but in a pharisaical attitude, who were called the separatists or the apartists. Sensual, meaning physical or carnal. Only thinking carnally, not spiritually. Having not the Spirit. But you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for, where is it? Where is it in this room? Where is it in this congregation? Where is it in the Church of God International? Where is it in the ministry? Where is it in the lay membership? Where is it? Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Not just flowery words, but a method of living your life every single day. Looking for, finding an opportunity, searching, hunting for an opportunity to show mercy, because eventually it leads toward eternal life. Looking toward a way to love, a way to forgive, a way to show mercy. As I said earlier, the only thing wrong with Christianity in this world is that almost no one's ever really tried it. I think it's about time we in the Church of God International try it.